Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to review a little bit this morning because the first two chapters of Hebrews are linked together quite closely, and the thought flows from one to the other. So let's look at what we were looking at last time, and that's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it's a warning against drifting. And chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." Now, verse 1 says that believers have an obligation, and that obligation is based on chapter 1 of Hebrews, because it says, "for this reason." And those words, "for this reason," point back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. And remember, chapter 1 talked about the greatness of Jesus Christ and the greatness of His message and the superiority of His message to the prophets and to the angels. Well, because of that, we have an obligation. And that obligation says that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That is doctrine. We have to pay much closer attention. And that word, "we must," we noted last time, is a word that indicates an absolute necessity. It's the same word that's used in John 3:7, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." So it's not something that we can do if we feel like it. It's a necessity. It's something we are to do. So because of the greatness of Christ, because of the superiority of His revelation, we must pay closer attention to doctrine. There's a danger if we don't. And that's in the last part of verse 1, where it says, "so that we do not drift away from it." So the danger is that we might drift away from doctrine. And drift away is the Greek word parareo, and it's a term that was used for gently flowing water. So if we're not careful, then God's revelation, and we'll just drift right away from it. So notice here that truth isn't hiding from anybody. It isn't eluding anybody, believers. It's simply drifting by. We're just drifting away from it. So this context isn't talking about those who reject the truth. You might think, well, oh, I don't reject the truth. It's talking about people who neglect the truth. It's not someone who says, "I don't believe the Bible." It's someone who says, "well, yeah, I believe every word in the Bible. I don't have time to study it at all, but I believe it." That's what it's talking about. And that's the danger that we're being warned against in these first few verses of Hebrews 2. Now in verse 2 and 3, we have another connection to the chapter 1, or to chapter 1. It says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable." And remember in chapter 1, the author showed that the revelation of Jesus Christ was superior to the revelation that came through the angels. And now he's going to make a comparison between those two. And he's going to say, if Old Testament type revelation, if disobedience to that brought discipline, as he says in verse 2, "for if the word spoken through angels," that is the Old Testament, "proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." That's the old way. Even under the law, God meant business. And the law was very, very strict. So we looked at it last time. Intentional sin under the law was punishable by death. Now, it wasn't punishable by loss of salvation, but it was punishable by death. Only unintentional sins were even eligible for forgiveness. So if you really, really applied the Old Testament law, then probably everybody would have had the death penalty. So the Old Testament law was very, very, very strict. Now keep in mind, it was never meant as a means of justification. You have to get that completely out of your head, because if the penalty was death, that's physical death. It's not loss of salvation. So under the Old Testament system, when they came to faith, they were saved exactly the same way we are, by believing God, having faith. And the law was a means to prove that they couldn't have justification by their works. Now, did God mean business under the law? He sure did. Every transgression was punishable. Now in verse 3, he goes on to say, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So what he's saying here is that if God meant business under the law, and he did, then he means business even more under grace. Why is that? Because the revelation is superior. That was what chapter 1 was about. The revelation in... Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So the in His Son revelation is greater than in verse 1. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, many ways. So the in the Son revelation is greater than the in the prophets revelation. Now we kind of tend to overlook that because God is a very long-suffering God, and especially in the age of grace. But you know what? If He meant business in the Old Testament, He certainly means business in the New Testament. And drifting away from doctrine is even more serious for us than it was for the Old Testament saints. So if in the New Testament, if a believer drifts away from doctrine, there will be discipline. Now in verse 3 and 4, the author proves how great the salvation is. You might say, well, what do you mean, so great a salvation? What's the big deal? Well, in verse 3, it says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So God validated and verified that new kind of revelation, that in His Son revelation. What do the New Testament authors write about? They write about Jesus Christ. They write about His work on the cross. They write about His accomplishments. So as we study Jesus Christ, we learn about God. So we are not to drift away from doctrine. Now with that warning in mind, the author is going to go on to look at the humanity of Christ. And we'll see why this fits together with chapter 1 and with the warning that begins chapter 2. The humanity of Christ, and that'll be in verses 5 through 9. Let's read those now. Starting at verse 5, it says, for He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You will have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We'll outline this section. And this section coming up, it's not terribly difficult, but it's very important to keep in mind who's being spoken about in these verses, in the different places, in the different verses. So we'll kind of take it slow, and we'll look over the verses so we can get it fixed in our mind exactly what's being said here. Now, verse 5 kind of sums up the argument of why Christ is superior to angels, or you could say it's another argument why he's superior to angels. And that is, in verse 5, it says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come," concerning which we are speaking. So man and not angels will rule the world to come. Verse 6 through 8 are a short history of mankind. It's going to show man's place in the scheme of things. Where does man fit in the scheme of things? And that'll be verse 6 through 8. Verse 9 is the statement of the humanity of Jesus. And that's going to key off of verses 6 through 8. And then verse 10 through 18 is going to explain God's plan to glorify Jesus through suffering. It's going to give the reasons why, and it's going to tell us, what does that mean to me? So that's an outline of what's coming up. The argument of this section goes simply this way. First, verse 5, kingship is denied to angels. Angels are not going to rule the world to come, and we'll see what that is in a moment. Kingship was assigned instead to man. And in this history of mankind section, verse 6 through 8, we'll find two major points. First, kingship was originally assigned to mankind. Rulership over creation was originally assigned to mankind. Mankind lost that kingship, that authority, by sin. Look at verse 8 in the second part. It says, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So man was originally assigned to rule creation. Verse 8 says, "But now we don't see man ruling creation." And that's going to lead to the argument of verse 9 that the humanity of Jesus. Why is that important? Well, if Jesus is a man, he can regain that authority that was lost by mankind. So it shows the necessity for the incarnation. So what man has lost, the God-man, Jesus, has regained. God's plan isn't frustrated because mankind failed. You know, we tend to get a picture of God and you think, well, here's God setting up in heaven and he creates the universe, puts man in charge of everything. Man blows it by sinning, and God sits up there chewing his fingernails, thinking, what am I going to do now? Man messed up. This is going to spoil my whole plan for eternity. No, that's not what God does. He has an alternate plan. He has a backup plan. And we'll see what that is. He's going to glorify Jesus so Jesus can regain that crown that man has lost. And we'll see how he does it, and it's going to be very simple. He does it through suffering. And that's going to lead us right to the cross. So, let's look at the details. First, verse 5. Kingship is denied to the angels in the world to come. Verse 5 says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." In verse 5, the word world is not the normal word that you usually find in the Greek text that's translated world. And I think my New American Standard Bible has a very excellent marginal note there. It has a little one by the world. And if you look out in the margin, it says literally the inhabited earth. That's a very good translation. Normally you see the word cosmos translated world in the New Testament. Cosmos is a word that means order. We get the English word cosmetic from it because you put things in order. But this isn't the word that's used here. The word here, oikoumene, that's what it looks like, means the inhabited earth. Look back at Matthew 24, and you'll see that. In Matthew 24, in verse 14, it says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world." The whole inhabited earth is what it's talking about. Romans 10 is another example. On your way back to Hebrews, stop at Romans 10. We see another example of this word. In verse 18, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." That's the same word there, oikoumene. So it means the inhabited earth. Now take that back to Hebrews. A couple of important points we need to make about this word. One, this word does not refer to heaven. It does not refer to a spiritual kingdom. And another point we need to know is that this does not refer to the age of grace that we're living in today. How do I know that? It says the world to come. Notice it's still yet future. What this word is referring to is the millennial kingdom. Now remember, this was written to Jews. It was written to Hebrews. They knew exactly what the author was talking about here. One of the key features of this section is that the world to come, that is the millennial kingdom, will not be ruled by angels. It will be ruled by man. Now the angels play an important part in this world, and you can see that. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Angels aren't completely out of the picture, but their job is not to rule. In 2 Thessalonians 1, start at verse 6, it says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." So at the second advent, angels will be present. They will have an important part in setting up the kingdom, but they will not rule the kingdom. In fact, they will be subordinate to man in the kingdom. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember down in Corinth, they were having a problem with lawsuits, and the believers down in Corinth were suing each other. And the Apostle Paul writes in this letter and says, "Why are you guys doing that?" And look at verse 1 in chapter 6, and we'll see Paul's argument here. It says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So we see in the world to come, in the millennial kingdom, man will rule even angels. Even angels will be subordinate to man. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is making. Now, the readers knew that this kingdom would be ruled by a man in the line of David. The Hebrews knew that. They were familiar with their Old Testament. Now, in the rest of Hebrews chapter 2, we'll have that history of mankind. Actually, it goes through 9 and through 18 will explain why. Actually, 10 through 18 will explain verse 9. So we'll have man created to rule under God. That's verse 6 through 8. We'll have man losing his authority to rule in the last part of verse 8. And then Jesus Christ regaining man's authority over creation. That'll be verse 9 through 18. And it'll also say, what does that mean to me as a believer? So, you know, this is all just dry doctrine. What does that mean to me? Well, it's going to tell us in the context. First, the significance of man in verse 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. So the question in verse 6, what is man? And verse 6 through 8 are a quote from Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. And you can look back there. This is the Septuagint version that's being quoted, as the quotes in the New Testament are. Septuagint version is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. So if you look back in your Old Testament and they don't match exactly, that's why. It's because these guys were quoting a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's called the Septuagint. As you look back, you'll find verse 7 in Hebrews 2 says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. I think it says lower than God in the Old Testament. It's because the Hebrew word behind that is Elohim, which can refer to God, or it can refer to, it means powerful ones, basically. And it can be used to refer to other things than God. And in the context here, angels is what he's talking about, isn't it? So it fits the context. So what is man? Verse 6, what is man that you remember him? Now, according to human viewpoint, what is man? According to human viewpoint, man is a collection of atoms that have somehow come together through time and chance. Just happened to form that way. So in and of himself, according to human viewpoint, man is nothing. I mean, a couple bucks worth of chemicals. And, well, that's how human viewpoint sees. That's how evolutionism sees man. You know, if you melt him all down and get what's left, you might... price keeps going up, you know, because of inflation. And last time I taught this, it was $3. I don't know what it is now, but that's inflation for you. Man isn't anything, according to human viewpoint. According to evolution, just atoms that happen to come together over time through chance. And mentally, even, well, you'll say, oh, but man is more than the sum of his parts because he has a mind. And that mind evolved. You know what? Apart from God, man's mind is very limited. And I use an example that I like to use because it kind of makes me chuckle, is that our country spent $20 billion, more than $20 billion, to send a man to the moon so we could figure out how the solar system began. Because there was a lot of controversy before the first moon mission about how the solar system began. So they went up to the moon and brought some rocks back, cost $22 billion. And you know what? There's just as much controversy now as there was then. So apart from God's revelation, man's mentality is severely limited. Now, divine viewpoint sees man in a different light. Man is a lost sinner in terrible, terrible condition. But he was originally created to rule the universe, to rule the creation, I should say. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to say that the second person of the Godhead became a man, Jesus, not an angel. A man, not an angel. And in Hebrews, we'll find that he's typically called Jesus. Now, that's different from the books we've been studying. In Paul's books, you usually hear Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, you'll just find Jesus, his human name. So when you think of Jesus in heaven right now, in his session, as it's called, think of a man. Think of a guy with arms, legs, hair. Just a man, a person. Because when he became a man, he did it forever, not just while he was on earth. A human body came out of the grave, not just a spirit. Remember, the grave clothes were empty. He is still a man. Glorified, yes, but still a man. And that's going to be the emphasis of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is a man. Now, his original condition in verse 7a, it says, "You have made him," and that "him" refers to mankind. "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." So at the time of creation, man was made lower than the angels. And yet, we're going to find out that the one who is superior to angels, remember the whole chapter 1 talked about the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to angels. And yet he became a man. And verse 9 through 18 will explain exactly why he did that. Why did he become a man? God's original purpose for man was to rule creation. In the last part of verse 7, it says, "You have crowned him," and that is man, "with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands." So man's original condition, and remember, these verses are talking about man. Even verse 6 can get kind of confusing because it says, "What is man that you remember him?" Or "the Son of Man." And you think, oh, Son of Man, that's talking about Jesus. No, it isn't. It's talking about mankind. And that's what this whole section is talking about, a history of mankind. It says, "What is man that you remember him?" Or "the Son of Man," mankind, "that you are concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him," and that is mankind, "with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands." So man, is his job was to rule creation. Now remember Satan? Satan was what? An angel. He was one of God's angels, remember? And look back at Isaiah 14. It's a passage most of you are familiar with, Isaiah 14. What happened to this angel when he tried to rule creation? Isaiah 14, 13. In verse 13, it says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." So what did Satan want to do? He wanted to rule creation. But you know what? Angels weren't created to rule creation. So what happened? "I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So Satan, the angel, wanted to rule or have authority over creation. And he fell. Because angels were never meant to rule creation. Why not? God created man to rule creation. Okay, back to Hebrews now. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying in verse 7. What does it mean? "You have crowned him with glory and honor." Well, he explains what he means by that. He's given him authority over creation. "You have crowned him with glory and honor." What does that mean? "And have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." So Adam, in the Garden of Eden, had authority over creation. The chain of command in the Garden of Eden was God, Adam, creation. As far as the rest creation was concerned, Adam had absolute authority. Now, how did he show his subjection then to God? Because the chain of command is God, man, creation. He had one rule. And he showed his subjection to God by not eating the fruit of the tree of good and evil in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. You all remember that one. That was his only subjection, his only point of subjection to God. One negative command. Of course, he blew it. Mankind blew it. So, that brings us to man's present condition in the last part of verse 8. So if man was made to rule creation, last part of verse 8 says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Man isn't ruling creation, is he? In fact, in his present condition, man is not capable of ruling as God intended. Man is fallen. He's a sinner. So verse 7 and verse 8, the first part, don't describe man as he is now. Now, do you think things like, well, you know, I think I'll go on a picnic tomorrow. I'll make the weather nice and sunny. Do you do that? I don't, because I can't control the weather. It's out of my hands. And yet man was made to rule creation. Does man control nature? You know, I'm going to have this wild African lion for a pet. And that might go okay for a while, and it might eat you. You just don't know, you know, because man doesn't rule creation like he was intended to. And that's the last part of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Man is not ruling creation. Now, not only does man not rule creation, it's even worse. Because man thinks he can. He's adopted Satan's viewpoint. So man thinks he can rule creation. Now imagine the millennial kingdom with the U.S. Congress in charge of it. You get my point. I hear you're laughing. That would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? But yet man thinks he can rule. Our founding fathers in the United States understood this concept very well. That's why they put checks and balances. Because they knew that man just can't rule. I mean, if you put one man in charge, he will become corrupt. So, and in fact, they had had their fill of people who thought they could rule and couldn't. So they put checks and balances in place, and they're slowly being chipped away at as the years go by. But they understood this concept that man, even though he thinks he can rule, he can't rule. He's not in a position. What we see now is chaos. So that's why verse 8 is saying that. Because, you know, man in his original condition was created to rule creation, but now we don't see him ruling creation. We don't see all things put under him. Man is not actively ruling. In fact, even Jesus, though he's in sovereign control, you don't see him on his throne on earth. He's in heaven. When he rules from his throne on earth, there won't be any hospitals. There won't be any jails. There won't be any poverty. There won't be any crime. So, this type of ruling that's talked about in these verses hasn't been fulfilled yet, obviously. That's why he talks about the world to come. So, all of that, kind of complicated, let's just summarize it down into a couple of statements. Man was originally created to rule creation. He gave his authority to Satan by sinning. He no longer has the capacity to rule. So he's no longer in authority. In other words, man has failed in his original purpose. Now, verse 9 is going to show us, even though man has failed, there's one man who succeeded. And that's what's leading up to here in Hebrews chapter 2. That is Jesus. And verse 9, that should probably say the humanity of Jesus, shouldn't it? Because, and I'll have to get out of the habit. I've taught through all of Paul's epistles, and I'm used to calling him Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the term that Hebrews uses. So we do not see man as king, but we do see one successful man. Verse 9, but we do see him. Now it's talking about Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So we have to understand the humanity of Christ in order to understand the argument of this section. Now, Jesus was the only person in history to be all God and all man. We call him the God-man, or if you like technical words, the anthropic person, or the theological term for this is the hypostatic union. He is all God, yet he is all man. Of course, our minds don't really register that because we can't understand it completely. But up to this point, we've been studying the deity of Christ. We've been studying his work, his deity, his accomplishment at the cross. Now, Hebrews is going to take all that for granted, and it's going to say, yes, but did you know he was a man? And that's going to have an impact on us. Because Hebrews is going to stress the fact that there's a person in heaven right now, a man, a person. And this person is representing us to God. Remember the two aspects of the incarnation. He was temporary. That was his time here on earth. But when he took a body, he took it for eternity. And in fact, in Hebrews 2:9, it says, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That word made is in the perfect tense. He took that body for eternity. Perfect tense is a tense that indicates continuity. So, in verse 9, we do not see men triumphing. Men failed. But we do see one man triumphing. Now, again, the human name Jesus is used here, and we'll look at some more passages in Hebrews as we come across them, and note the fact that it uses his human name. So one single member of the human race has been a total success. So now man's dominion in the millennial kingdom will be subordinate to one man's dominion, and that man is Jesus. So as we rule in the millennial kingdom, we will rule subordinate to one who is a man, that is Jesus. Now it's going to say in the context that in verse 11 it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the emphasis is going to be that we have a big brother in heaven, and he's interceding for us, he's representing us, and he's a man. He can understand all of our problems, because he's a man, he's been there, he's done that. We'll pick up then at verse 9 again next hour, and we'll overlap that a little bit, and look at the reason why Jesus had to become a man and what that means to us. Father, thank you for this book of Hebrews, and thank you for this doctrine we've learned in the first chapter, and we pray we can be conscientious, and we pray that we can be diligent in our study so that we can understand the humanity of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.